The second pathology that I see in the church, and I'm looking at my, I'm already past my time, Dick. Y'all remember William Westmoreland? Some of you remember William Westmoreland? The great, he was a general in Vietnam. When the Vietnam War got to be so frustrating, one day he supposedly banged his fist on paper and said, "Let's just declare victory and go home," right? So I may not get through all, we'll just stop it. We'll just declare victory at some point and just stop. Take a break. So if y'all will give me about 5 more minutes, how about that? We'll get 5 more minutes and we'll just take a break wherever we are and then we'll come back. But let's look for a moment at the triumph of sentimentality. What do I mean when I say the triumph of sentimentality? Well, the expression comes from Richard Weaver, the first chapter of his book, Ideas Have Consequences, which Dick held up earlier, is called The Unsentimental Sentiment. And what he means by that is Richard Weaver was not a believer, by the way. He was a brilliant and clear thinker, but he was not a Christian believer. But he would say right-thinking people, I would say people with a mature Christian worldview, should look out at the world and see the world as it really is and not as they would like it to be or as they hope it would be. And by world, I also mean human nature, our own human nature, right? We should look at ourselves, because we've got to start by looking in the mirror, and our fellow human beings, and understand that, yes, we are made in God's image. That is the defining fact about us, the defining truth about us. We are made in God's image, and we have inherent dignity. Our freedoms, our rights come from God, not from government, and that they're inherent because we are made in God's image. But we're also fallen. The Bible also teaches that we are wicked and that apart from grace, we can do no good. We can have no relationship with a holy God. If we do not understand these facts about ourselves, we are indulging in sentimentality. You see what I'm saying? You understand that definition? So sentimentality is the world as we would like it to be, not the world as it is. Sometimes it gets expressed in utopian or dystopian terms. Books like, for example, George Orwell's 1984 or Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, or going all the way back, Sir Thomas More's Utopia, which was a book about this ideal world that ultimately falls apart because there is no ideal world in this world. We live in a fallen world. And I would argue, though, that this is not a new heresy, that this is an old heresy. In fact, what did Satan say to Eve in the Garden of Eden? You can be what? You can be like God. You can be as God. You, in other words, can define your own reality. You don't have to accept God's reality. God said, "Don't eat of the tree of the goodness. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Satan says, "You don't have to live in that reality. You can make your own reality. You can be as your own God." So, see, I would argue that sentimentality is the first heresy, and yet we see it today, right? Sentimentality is, in other words, a form of idolatry. You can be as God. In Joel Osteen's not his latest book, but a couple of books back, Your Best Life Now. Have y'all ever seen that book? Seen Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life? Your Best Life Now, right? I mean, that is just a class. I mean, if I were a satirist and I wanted to create a preacher that would be an example of the triumph of sentimentality, I would have him write a book called Your Best Life Now. So the triumph of sentimentality, what does it look like? Well, and I'm going to stop after this, and we'll take a quick break. What does it look like? Well, in this day and age, we see it doctrinally in things like universalism and annihilationism within the church, right? Universalism is this doctrine that everyone is saved, right? That at the end of the day, doesn't matter if you accept Christ or not, everybody is saved. I mean, a good God, he wouldn't send anybody to hell, so everybody's going to be saved. Well, then you look in Scripture and you say, Well, you know, guess what? Hell is real, and maybe God does send some people to hell. So I can't quite be a universalist, but I'll be an annihilationist. I'll be someone who says, well, you know, maybe God does. Maybe God just annihilates their soul when they die. They don't go to heaven, but they don't go to hell either. You know, their soul just gets annihilated to become nothingness. But and that's fairly common in the church. It's actually, you know, in fact, I will tell you that John Stott, the great theologian John Stott, who wrote a book called Baptism and Fullness of the Holy Spirit that I read in college. It was very meaningful to me. Hey, have any of y'all ever heard of John Stott by chance? Great angle. Yes, several of you in this room. He was an annihilationist. And so that doctrine is crept into the church. The emergent church, prosperity theology, which we're going to talk more about, I think, after the break. I think I'll have time to get to it. I've already mentioned Joel Osteen, and we'll have more to say about him later. These are all examples of how sentimentality have crept into the church and have gotten to a sort of a triumphant or an ascendant position in the church. And I say an alternative to that is in that second bullet. We show our acceptance of the gospel when we behave in ways that show our acceptance of God's ordering of the universe, right? If we're going to have a truly Christian worldview, we've got to understand that the way that God is sovereign, that God ordered the universe in a certain way, and that it is our responsibility to look deeply into that and to rightly name what that is, rather than to create an alternative understanding of what that is. So that's the antidote to sentimentality. And I always like to conclude this section with one of my favorite writers, Flannery O'Connor. If Dick was getting influenced from certain writers, Flannery O'Connor was a great short story writer, and just really hysterically funny. She's a Southerner from Georgia, so maybe that's why I have a certain attraction for her. But she would write these characters, these goofy, crazy characters that often were preachers. And one of her books was called Wise Blood, and there was a character in there named Hazel Moats. And he was trying to be a preacher, and he wasn't getting anywhere because he was preaching the gospel. And this charlatan comes up to him and says, if you want to get anywheres in religion, you got to keep it sweet. And so when she did that, or when she wrote that, I thought, that is the modern evangelical megachurch, isn't it? All right. Well, why don't we take a quick break? Dick, is that all right? 10, 15 minutes? Thank you for most of you stayed. I figured most of you go home at the break, right? You know, it's great to see most of you back here. But just so you won't be trapped, you won't be afraid that you're going to be trapped here all night long, let me just tell you that right now my clock says 8:36, and I'm going to do my best to stop around 9 o'clock, 25 minutes, 24 minutes, 23 minutes from now, and then we'll throw the floor open for questions for about 10 minutes or so, maybe 15 minutes. And that way, I know that someone once told me that audiences have a half-life like uranium after 9 o'clock, right? That their attention span goes down by half every minute you talk past 9 o'clock. So I'm going to try to stop at 9, but we'll set the microphone up and try to have a few questions, and then we'll keep going from there. But so let us move along. And so we got through the triumph of sentimentality, and let's look at what's next here. And we won't look at what's next. Just I wanted to mention one more thing about sentimentality in megachurches before I moved on. This was something that is going to be in the issue of World Magazine that those of you who subscribe will see when you get your next issue. It's not out yet. This article is up on our website, but it is not. The magazine just went into the mail stream today. An article that we call Megachurch High. Did you know that you could get high by going to a megachurch? The answer to that question is you can. And in fact, Tommy Kidd, who is a Baylor University professor and writes our religion stuff for World Magazine, wrote this article. And he basically said that in this article that there's a new study by Dr. James Wellman of the University of Washington. And it says that worship at megachurches may induce a drug-like spiritual high. which helps explain why mega churches are so successful, right? I mean, it becomes sort of a self-perpetuating thing. It's like if you're, you know, if you're addicted to any drug, you want to come back and get more of it, right? Because it makes you feel better until you're addicted, and then it doesn't make you feel better anymore, and it's costly and all that. But anyway, that's down the road. We'll talk about that. Large gatherings around shared experiences, from concerts to football games, trigger physiological reactions and feelings of joy and transcendence. This is actually a fairly well-documented phenomenon. That, you know, like your sports team, right? If you're like a passionate fan of a sports team, or, you know, we see these soccer hooligans, right? They get in a group and they just kind of do wacky stuff together. And this is, you know, it's a pretty well-known phenomenon, large gatherings around shared experiences. The brain releases a specific chemical called oxytocin, not OxyContin, not OxyContin. Oxytocin at higher rates during such events, and it gives you this euphoria. And so worshiping in megachurches have a similar effect. And the authors of the study say that the feeling of going to a megachurch is like a drug. Now, I just thought that was really fascinating. Again, you know, I'm not saying necessarily that it's good or bad, because, you know, God made us with physical bodies. He made us as physical beings. He made us with emotions. I mean, you know, all of these things work together in our lives, and he can use all of them in positive ways. So again, I'm not saying that it's good or bad necessarily. I'm just saying that it is really, really interesting that this phenomenon occurs more at mega. So when I saw this article, right, I started thinking to myself, okay, so, you know, you were at this mega church, we're all having this, you know, this mega church high, right, of oxytocin coursing through our veins. And I started thinking to myself, you know, I wonder what all those 60 drug addicts look like today, you know? And so I went on the web and found a couple of these photographs. You know, and so what I predict is, this is what a megachurch pastor will look like in 20 years, you see. You know, now they're all hip and wearing skinny jeans and all. You know, anyway, I'm sorry, I couldn't resist. I'm being tacky. Okay, so the triumph of body count evangelism, right? The triumph of sentimentality. And now we come to the Christian industrial complex. We've already talked some about the Christian industrial complex, so I will race through this. The Christian industrial complex is an expression. I don't know that I made it up, but I didn't hear anybody else say it before I made it up. But about sort of simultaneously, I started seeing people use it. So it may have just been one of those things that was in the air, and I just didn't remember where I heard it. But I got it from, at least I thought I got it from, Dwight David Eisenhower. Do you remember his farewell speech to the nation whenever, after the end of his second term as president? He warned America that we faced a danger. And that danger was what he called the military-industrial complex, in which the American economy depended so heavily on the war machine that America would go out looking for war just so that it could maintain its prosperity. Now, Eisenhower feared that because he was a soldier. I mean, he wasn't a peacenik, right? He was a five-star general. He was a Supreme Allied Commander in World War II, so we're not talking about some liberal peacenik here. And yet he nonetheless feared this amalgamation of the military, which was essential, called for by the Constitution, and the economy becoming so intimately entwined that one couldn't afford to exist without the other. I would argue that in some ways the Christian industrial complex offers a similar danger to the Christian church, that the Christian church has become so dependent upon the industry of Jesus junk and holy hardware that it will compromise its churchiness for its Christianness for the sake of the industrial part. And the way I express it here is, where ministry and industry collide, often, typically, and I would say even inevitably, industry will thrive, but ministry will suffer. I believe that's why we have the story of Jesus throwing the money changers out of the temple in the Bible. I mean, let's face it, Jesus' active ministry was 3 years, and we've got, you know, just maybe a score or two score of stories in the Bible. Why did that story survive into Scripture? Why was that story so significant that the Gospel writers and the Holy Spirit working through the Gospel writers want that story to be part of the canon, the Scripture? And I believe it's because there's this danger that the church have, that we as humans have, to commingle industry and ministry. And there's great danger in that I call the military or the Christian industrial complex. Christian retail was now $4 to $5 billion a year, as I said in an earlier slide. We've already seen one example of that, right? The grilled cheeses. This still just tickles me. I mean, every time I see this, it tickles me. So, but I would argue that, you know, more than just an interesting thing or a curiosity or a danger that in some abstract sense. I think it is a very real, clear, and present danger to the church today. And it's a danger because it really is a question not just of taste, but of theology. And by that I mean is that when industry and when the techniques of marketing and management begin to prevail in the church, we forget that it is, once again, the grace of God, the wooing of the Holy Spirit, that draws men and women to Himself. The Bible teaches, if I be lifted up, what? I will what? I will draw all men to me, right? That is the exact opposite of what modern marketing says, right? Because when Jesus says, when I be lifted up, what's that a reference to? When I be lifted, it's a reference to the cross, isn't it, right? It's a reference to the crucifixion. Jesus is basically saying, don't hide the bloody cross. Don't sugarcoat the gospel. Don't make it pretty. Don't sanitize it. Lift up the bloody cross, and you have my word. God says, I will draw all people to that bloody cross. That is so counterintuitive to what modern marketing theory would teach, isn't it? You got to lead with your, you know, as a friend of mine says, marketing is sort of like asking a girl out on a date, right? You know, you ask her out on a date before you ask her to have your children, you know? Usually, yeah. But, not on Facebook, is that what you say? Yeah. We'll get to that tomorrow. Yeah. The foolishness of the world is the wisdom of God, and vice versa. So this is my friend Frank Turek said. Y'all know who Frank is? If any of y'all ever read "I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist" or "Legislating Morality," those two are really great books. Frank is also from Charlotte, and we've gotten to be good friends, and I've heard him say this a million times. What you attract people with is what you attract them to, right? So if you're attracting them with paintball and pizza parties, that is what they come to expect. That is what they end up believing the gospel is. And whenever they become confronted with the bloody cross, they either reject it or say that it is not necessary. I may not say that intentionally or consciously, but unfortunately, alas, the Christian industrial complex teaches us that very lesson, whether we want it to teach us that or not. We humans, in other words, are not consumers who need to be satisfied with a product. We are, rather, sinners who need to be justified to a holy God. And that is the fundamental conflict between the Christian industrial complex and the gospel. And if we don't understand that and guard against letting the Christian industrial complex water down that gospel, we become ultimately in danger of the church becoming a marketplace rather than the church that God intended it to be. And I think finally, am I on my fifth one now? Is somebody keeping up? The Great Stereopticon. Again, Richard Weaver, I think it was the fourth or fifth chapter of Ideas Have Consequences, talks about the Great Stereopticon. And by that, he just means modern media. Richard Weaver wrote the book, as Dick said, in the 1940s, published in 1948, as I recall. And that was before the age of the Internet, really even before the age of television. I mean, television was around, but it wasn't dominant like it is today. But Richard Weaver had sort of this prophetic mind, and he was able to he said if I talk about just print or just newspapers or whatever, that would quickly go obsolete. So he coined this word, the Great Stereopticon. Stereo means sound, right? And optics mean vision, right, or sight. So it's whatever the technology might be, this word Great Stereopticon sort of encompasses it. And it's just modern media, an expression that we sometimes use today is called convergence. And what Richard Weaver and Neil Postman ask is the question that Dick posed to us at the beginning of the evening, which is, are media morally neutral? Or asked another way, does God have a preferred medium? We're going to spend a lot of time answering these questions tomorrow, but the short answer to those questions are no and yes. Now you want to know to which question and yes to which question. Yeah, are media morally neutral? And the answer is no. And does God have a preferred medium? Scripture seems to suggest, in fact, I would even say state explicitly, yes. Is the medium irrelevant so long as the message is good, right? Like you can put, as long as you don't corrupt the gospel, as long as you don't change the gospel message, you can put it in any medium. Put it in a movie, put it in a song, you can put it in a book. Put it in any medium. Is that true? Well, I'm going to argue tomorrow that it is not true. And what Neil Postman says is that all media have limitations. And again, we're going to talk more about this tomorrow, but Neil Postman uses the example of smoke signals, right? In other words, if I'm on this one of these hills, Billings is kind of cool. It's got all these hills all around it, right? And so let's say I'm on one of these hills or rims or buttes or whatever you guys call these things that are all around us. And I'm over there, and I start a fire. And I know that in this time of year, in this part of the country, that's not as good deal. But bear with me for a moment, okay? But I make smoke signals, and you're down here on the roof of the hotel saying, hey, look, there's Warren over there. He's made a fire. He's making smoke signals, right? So what Postman says is that smoke signals are a medium adequate to communicate to you my presence, but they are not adequate, smoke signals, to communicate to you my philosophy, right? Just can't do it. Smoke signals won't do it. Doesn't have the capacity to do that. So I leave you with just this idea for tonight. All media have certain capabilities and certain limitations. And we've got to ask ourselves the question, what medium is best for communicating all of the notions contained in the gospel? And I'll just let you hang on that tonight, and we'll talk about it more in the morning. But people that are really smart, like Neil Postman and Marshall McLuhan, say that the answer to that question, which is the medium irrelevant, is no. And we'll look at Marshall McLuhan's The Medium is the Message tomorrow. Okay, I got 8 minutes, y'all. You ready? Got 8 minutes. I'm watching the clock. All right. So what is the nature of modern media? Unfortunately, the nature of modern media, according to so many people that have looked at it, and we saw from that portion of that video Captivated that Dick showed at the beginning, it contains certain characteristics. I mean, media are cool, right? Technology is cool. Again, like Dick said earlier, I'm not anti-media. I'm not anti-technology. I've got this little laser pointer in my hand, and we're using a PowerPoint presentation, and I'm keeping time on my little iPhone here. And I'm one of those guys, I sleep with my iPhone. You remember that guy in the video said, these kids these days are sleeping with their iPhone. And I was like, ooh, gee, that's me. Now, I turn this, but it's my alarm clock, right? Especially when I travel so much, it's my alarm clock. So, yeah, I sleep with it. Dang right I do. I'm not going to apologize for that. But media, I mean, it's cool. I didn't adopt it because I said, oh, this iPhone. This is going to cause me to be isolated and dislocated from the people I love the most, right? This is going to ruin all of the important relationships in my life. That's not why I adopted. I adopted it because it's cool, right? It does things for me that I wanted to do, right? And again, I'm going to talk a little bit more about this tomorrow, but that's like you walk past, I know you guys are all, you know, God-fearing, church-going people who don't drink, but just imagine for a moment, work with me, and, you know, you go past a bar at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. The sign on the door doesn't say, we are going to take all of your money and make you stupid out. The sign on the door says what? Happy hour, right? Happy hour. So all technology gives you the promise of happiness, right? Unfortunately, sometimes it ends up taking all your money and making you stupid, right? And so, again, what Neil Postman talks about is the effects of modern media. The positive impacts tend to show up first, and the negative impacts tend to show up later, both in our individual lives but also in our culture. Again, we'll talk more about that tomorrow. But so he says that media tends to be isolating and alienating, anti-community, which, of course, if it's anti-community, it is necessarily anti-church because, you know, the church is what? What does the church mean? The church derives from the word what? Ecclesia, which means what? Called out ones, right? We're the ones who are called out. We are the ones that we live in community with one another. So if there is a force in our lives that is anti-community or anti-called out ones, it is necessarily, by definition, anti-Christian. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay, it encourages subjugation rather than interaction. In other words, it controls us, right? Controls us. Sleep with it. Without, I can't be without it. It encourages spectating rather than participating. It bears false witness by deconstructing reality. In other words, because all media, again, have limitations, it can't fully and accurately represent all of reality because it has inherent limitations. So therefore, it is, to that extent, bearing false witness to reality. Do you see where I'm going with all this? And it encourages, again, as the video said earlier, Jeff Myers said in the video, it encourages amusing or amusement rather than musing. Musing meaning what? Yeah. Thinking. And amusing means what? Not thinking. Yeah. So these are distinctly anti-Christian ideas, no matter what the content that we might pour into these various technological media. So this is the nature of modern media. And again, we're going to talk a lot more about that tomorrow. Just for tonight, just to leave this sort of hanging for you to think on and maybe pray on overnight, is that it's particularly destructive whenever we use modern media in the context of a worship service. And again, some of the potential negative impacts. Again, I want you guys to hear, I'm not anti-technology in the abstract. I believe technology and media are in God's providence and in God's sovereignty wonderful tools that He's given us. He gave us a brain. He gave us reason. He gave us the ability to make tools, and that's what technology is. It is a tool. But as the old saying goes, if you're a hammer, the whole world looks like a nail, right? And so we tend to use these tools that God has given us in inappropriate ways. And so what I'm counseling is not that we should be all Luddites or anti-technology, but that we should understand the capabilities and the limitations of tools and that we discerningly use these tools in ways that give glory to God and enlarge His kingdom in the world. So, but in worship services, there are particular dangers because, again, they have a negative impact on community. Often worship teams set a high bar for performance in worship. So do you remember the days when we used to have choirs in churches, right? Yeah. And I was in the choir when I was a kid, and I don't really sing that great. So I would say that I had the ministry of showing up. that was my gift. You see, I showed up. But by showing up, by choosing to participate, you know, God. But now, you know, you can't. You got to be semi-professional to be, or even professional to be on the worship team of many churches. Just having a, you know, the idea that God uses those who are merely available and willing is an idea that is lost often in the modern evangelical church, where we no longer have worship services, but we too often have worship experiences. And think about the subtle difference between just those two words. I mean, what happened when Michael Card, who I quote in the book, said, since when did worship stop being an act of sacrifice and start becoming an act of entertainment? I mean, that's an interesting question, isn't it? The golden calf. I mean, it's a great example. Again, these are not new heresies, are they? There really is nothing new under the sun. And using technology in small group settings as well can be destructive because they have a negative impact on leadership development. In other words, you don't have to. I got much of my early leadership experience in the church by first participating in a small group and then leading a small group, right? Where the risks were fairly low, but it gave me an opportunity to learn many of the skills that were necessary to have greater positions of leadership in the church. But these days, those opportunities are so few in an entertainment-driven church. The churches are so big. You have to have a quote-unquote professional level of competence before you are ever allowed to set foot on the platform of many mega churches. There's very little opportunities for the exercise and development of gifts before that level. Okay, 8:59, so here we are. Let me go through here. So, these are some of the books that I've referenced today. Once again, let me just remind you that if you would like a copy of these slides, so you don't have to take all these notes, even though I love it when I see you guys taking notes, I appreciate that. Send me an email, and I'll send you the PowerPoint, which has a lot of these, which has obviously this list of books. Once again, there's my email address. It's wsmith@worldmag.com, wsmith@worldmag.com. And I will send you this PowerPoint, and you have all this stuff, including the list of books, which, in my opinion, is the most important slide that you'll get. So, all right, look, why don't I take a break here? It's 9 o'clock. Take a deep breath and ask your question. If you guys want to give a speech, you can get with Dick and you can be the speaker next month. Number two is, I would be grateful if you would put your questions in the form of a question. Okay, no, I'm being facetious and I certainly want to hear from you. But anybody, come on. Don't be bashful. Yeah, okay, we got a question. Great. All right.
Okay. On the subject of the burned over district, my question is there a connection with Horace Mann and some of the other leaders of government education and the humanist movement?
Yeah. That's a really great question. The answer is I don't know. I would say that the likelihood is that there is a connection. That secular humanism was in the air. I can tell you that Marvin Olasky, the editor-in-chief of World Magazine, wrote a book called Prodigal Press, The Anti-Christian Bias of the American News Media is the subtitle of that book. And he said that the rise of the Transcendental Movement of the 1840s was yet another reason that sort of caused secular humanism to be a part of the conversation that was taking place, and that probably secular humanism was taken on by the church and caused a lot of the negative consequences. So yeah, you're right. That was about the era of the rise of the beginnings of the rise of public education in this country as well. So yeah, I mean, and I'll just, even though this is not a part of my topic here, I mean, I think the Bible is really explicit on that. I mean, parents have the primary responsibility of educating their children. We have the primary responsibility of educating them in very specific ways, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? So if your children are in an environment where that can't happen, you are by definition being disobedient to God, in my view. And and I realize that that's a hard saying for many Christians, but yeah, I would say that the rise of secularism in education and the rise of secularism within the church, they happened about the same time. I can't prove that there was a causal relationship, but I think that the evidence is pretty strong that there's a causal relationship. Yeah. Another question?
If I may. You might touch on this tomorrow, but I was wondering, when it comes to discipleship within the church, I have a friend who's in Bible school, and seems like there's a program for everything his whole life. He's trying to become a pastor, but they keep wanting to send him from program to program to program to program. And so should we, you know, if we're, as you say, we're sinners needing justification before our holy God, not consumers needing satisfaction from a product, should we reject the programs in church? Should our children be sent off to, you know, daycare, and then the other kids go to Sunday school, and then we've got the youth pastor, and he runs off with our teens, and then we've got an elderly thing that meets earlier, and then they can leave, and you know, 50% can hang out for the sermon and have an actual worship. Should we be saying, no, we're here to worship God, and these things are a distraction?
Yeah. Well, I think the short answer to your last part of your question, which was the question part of your question, is you're absolutely right that you know, we're here to worship, and that we worship as a body. The body is diverse. I mean, one of my pet peeves, and I believe it's more than just a temperamental thing on my part or crankiness on my part, is that, you know, I hate it when we send the kids away to one group in one direction, and the, you know, older adults away in another direction. We've got the young marrieds here and the singles there and the college age here. I mean, the body of Christ is diverse, and I believe that we learn from each other. And I, you know, the older women in your church should be teaching the young mothers in the church. The, you know, the young mothers in the church should be teaching their children. The children, you know, that we've lost that when especially in larger churches, for ease, often for traffic control, in large part, we will segregate folks by, you know, by age group and even by gender in a lot of cases. I think that's a big problem. However, I would not go so far as to say that all programs are necessarily bad programs, especially for adults. I mean, if I am, you know, studying for the ministry, I want to learn, you know, and I need to learn Hebrew. I need to go with somebody that's going to teach me Hebrew. Might not be able to, you know, I know we wrestle with that in Charlotte. Charlotte has been a pioneer in the homeschooling movement, and it's really great. You know, my kids go to Christian schools, not to a homeschool, but many of my friends go to homeschools. But we have homeschool co-ops now. Homeschooling is evolving where, you know, we've got a local doctor that teaches our chemistry course, and we've got, you know, somebody teaching Latin to a lot of our kids. So I'm reluctant to say dogmatically forever and amen that all such programs are wrong, but I am agreeing with you generally, I think in spirit, that we cannot outsource our core responsibilities under the gospel. I can call a florist to send flowers to my wife, but I can't outsource my responsibility to love my wife as Christ has loved the church. You see what I'm saying? So there are certain things that I can outsource, and I think we do way too much outsourcing of responsibilities within the evangelical church today. I think that's especially true of young people. We outsource the raising of our children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to youth pastors and to Christian rock concerts and to paintball and pizza parties and that sort of thing.
May I ask one more question real quick?
Yeah, real quick, because we got one more.
Okay, you were talking about seeing reality, seeing the world as it really is. And you said, lift up the bloody cross, right? That's not something we ought to deny. You know, Christ dying was not a Thomas Kincaid.
That's right.
But then how do you feel about using graphic, gory, and bloody images of aborted babies on public banners?
I'm for it, personally. I mean, you know, I think that that what if you look at history, what caused the civil rights movement to get traction in this country were pictures of lynchings. What made the Holocaust, the shame of the Holocaust, come alive to a world that was fundamentally in denial, were these images of the Holocaust, of the, you know, the liberated prison camps. What made the gulags come alive in the Soviet era was Alexander Solzhenitsyn's and others' graphic depictions of life in those gulags. So personally, I'm in favor of that. I know that there's a squeamishness about that, and I know particularly, you know, many Christians who, you know, I mean, it is a biblical admonition to live our lives peaceably and not in conflict with our neighbors, right? I mean, the Bible tells us to do that. But the Bible also tells us to tell the truth, right?
And Warren, this is, I think part this of his the, question is relative to what they're doing with 40 Days for Life.
Yeah.
Is, I think it's one thing to show that kind of thing on television. His question may be, when they're out in demonstrations, you know, say in front of Planned Parenthood, which maybe is a different thing. I thought I should jump in and...
Yeah. Well, I'm not going to argue. I mean, I'm not going to... don't know the particular context. Listen, I'm also in favor of going into your prayer closet, closing the door, and praying and fasting as well. I mean, I'm not opposed to that either. I think that's a vital part of the... I mean, it's a two-front war, isn't it, right? I mean, it's a war that we fight on our knees, and it's also a war that we fight on our feet, you know. So, yeah, I think we got at least one more question.
You know, you just said, you know, I've visited Auschwitz and Birkenau, and I've been at the gulags in central Siberia, and I'll tell you, it's an eye-awakening, and the picture is worth a thousand words. I don't know if it was you or Dick or said, you know, none of us can know another person's heart. How do we know when we put ourselves in an environment that is not conducive to taking the gospel forward and our growth, and how we're being seduced by something artificial?
How do we know that? How do I know that when I'm in that environment? How can you know that when you're in your environment? Well, that's a really great question and a tough question. And you know, I think one of the reasons, even though, you know, the gospel is, you know, the Bible is really clear that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. The Bible also says we work out our salvations which are in trembling, with fear and trembling. I mean, but, you know, both of those are true, and so it would be presumptuous of me to tell you what God's will is for your life just based on, you know, this very superficial interaction that we're having here together. But I will tell you though that the Bible is not silent on many things that we try to pretend like it is silent about. And I would say that a first step in that is just to get clear and honest with ourselves about, you know, about what the Bible says about these things. The Bible, like on education, for example, the Bible says that we're to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we should, that God's word should be on our lips to their ears when they get up in the morning, when they're going out, when they're coming in, when they go down at night. If you are teaching your children in an environment that does not allow that to happen, which is not a suggestion but a commandment, then you have your children in an environment that is not in God's will for the education of your children. These are hard sayings. And, you know, again, and I'm not going to, I mean, my kids went to public schools for the first year or two until, you know, my wife and I came under very heavy conviction of the Holy Spirit with our first child. And then since then, all four of our children have been in Christian education. So I'm not, you know, God opens our eyes and you know, we all grow from grace to grace, in other words. So I'm not going to say what that should look like in your life or in your children's life or in your grandchildren's life. But I'm simply going to say that God is not silent on these questions, that we should examine Scripture. We should you know, be on our knees and ask for a broken heart before God so that He can really pour Himself into us. And we should attend events like this one, right? I mean, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And by being in, you know, being around Dick just for 24 hours, I know I've had my iron sharpened a bit. And this is part of the process. This really is part of the process. I think we're about out of time, but we have one more question.
One more question.
All right, great.
To review the image of maybe the abortion images, I have a tendency to agree with you, and people that know me know that I'm pretty blunt. But I do have a question in the context of how that may be done in public when you have extremely graphic pictures like we've seen. When you have 4, 5, 6-year-old children that suddenly come upon these things that are out in public, what then?
Yeah.
Because this can cause nightmares to those children.
Yeah. No, I hear that loud and clear.
So that would be a different context. So I show these things in my own privacy, my own home, in different contexts. But to have it right out in public where it can be viewed by people that I don't show bedroom scenes to children either.
That's right.
And there are some of these things, in my view, the reason I asked that, I recently came into that, it was in my face, so I had to deal with that. So in that context, would there be any difference for you?
Well, I think I think you're raising a great point, and I would not actively advocate, showing 2, 3, 4, 5-year-old children those graphic pictures. However, I still fundamentally stand by my original comment. Abortion is a brutal reality, and I think one of the reasons that we've grown so accepting of it in our culture is that we have not rightly named that brutal reality. And if those photographs help us do that, then I think that they're doing God's work. And I think it would be a bad thing if a 4-year-old child saw that. I think it would be a much worse thing for a 4-year-old child to grow up in a world that that we have created because we have this brutal reality in it, this brutal reality of abortion. So it's tough. It's not, if I'm a parent, I'm not going to intentionally take my children to a pro-life rally where I know those graphic images are going to be displayed, but I stand with, I affirm that kind of activism. That's just me personally.